Let's take our Bibles and turn to the last chapter of Isaiah 66. And if you're using a pew Bible, you should find this on page 648. Isaiah 66. Let's all hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense, as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions, and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth, and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause delivery, shut up the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom, that you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed. On her sides shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your hearts shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to gardens after an idol in their midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination of the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, and draw the bow and Tubal and Javan to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Now, you may recall from our Sunday evening studies that I try to point out to you that from chapter 59 right through to chapter 63 verse 6 actually, we have a series of poems that Isaiah prophetically presents that point us to the conquering Messiah who's coming. At one point he's described coming with his robes red with blood from battle. He comes as the conqueror who, as opposed all who stand against him. And Isaiah noted that no one can stand with him. No one's got the righteousness, the integrity, the wherewithal to stand with the Messiah. That work is his and his alone, and no one else can accomplish it. And we saw how this awesome vision also included promises about the church. Church that Isaiah called Zion or Jerusalem. And we were told, for one thing, that the Lord would put watchmen on the church walls, so to speak, and their watch over the church would be one of continued prayer. That's what we're told, I believe, chapter 62. And then in chapter 63, from verse 7 onwards, right through the rest of 63 and all of 64, Isaiah's praying. It's as if he's one of the watchmen. Now, you might remember Isaiah was struck by the presentation of the future people, the true Zion, the real people of God. He was struck by the superlative and perfect way that they were presented, and that contrasted with him, with the visible people of God all round about him. He denounced physical Jerusalem and the people there as apostates earlier in his prophecy. He reflected on their wickedness in contrast with the ideal people of God that was to come. And the prophet cried out, asking the Lord to intervene, because it was clear that no man could fix the problem of the state of the church here on earth. Rather, it had to be God coming to his people. Now, that's what, in brief, Isaiah's prophetic prayer was in half of 63 and chapter 64. And last week we stepped into 65, where God responds to the prayer. And last week I tried to lay before you how that 65th chapter gives us facts. Facts about two paths and two different destinations, and the people who are on those paths. We read about the manner of life of those who didn't respect God's word and made their own way in life, particularly in matters of religion. And the end that was described for them was nothing less than damnation. They would be slaughtered by the Lord, we're told. And there was the curse of futility forevermore. But there was also the other group of those who did respect God's word, who, to use the language of chapter 66, trembled at his word. Those who loved the word of God, who honoured it, and who feared transgressing it, because they knew the God whose word it was. Isaiah pointed us to what Christ would call the narrow path that leads to eternal life. And there he described that eternal life in chapter 65. And that's where we left it last week. Now in 66 that I just read, Isaiah continues this theme but takes it a step further. He doesn't just repeat the same message. But here are the two destinations and here's the life that leads to them. Rather, he, in my judgment, develops it slightly and emphasizes that the lifestyles and actions of these two groups make sure and certain their eternal destiny. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who is at work in us. And I believe in chapter 66, what we're seeing is that same message. Isaiah can point to the wicked who've forsaken God's word and say, look, are they working out their damnation with no fear and no trembling? Because they've forsaken God. But you who are righteous, you in this life will give evidence or proof of what your eternal destiny is in the fact that you will outwork your salvation in fear and trembling. So I want to try and map out this chapter to focus your attention on this message. Man's conduct here and now is evidence of his eternal destiny. Now, at the judgment day, it will be on the basis of this evidence that man is blessed with heaven or condemned to hell. Now, throughout chapter 66, we've got reference to a house or household or group and family. And I want to speak mainly about the first 21 verses. I am going to try and get through to 22 to 25, but as I understand it, in verses 1 through to 21, Isaiah talks about this house or household and the point of welcome or rejection. There are some who were welcomed in, there are others who were rejected. And then, secondly, from verse 22, you've got those three verses at the end. They're clearly separate, if you have a Bible that's printed as mine is. They're clearly separate. And here, it's a bit of a contrast. You've got the eternal dwelling. Let's call it house. Isaiah calls it a mountain, but let's call it a house. And that's contrasted with an eternal cemetery. So, I want to divide the chapter up into those two parts. And we'll spend more time, obviously, in the first, the house and the people who are welcomed or rejected. Now, you see right from verse 1 and 2, the Lord starts speaking about this house. He asserts his absolute sovereignty by stating, look, heaven's my throne, the earth's my footstool, and you've asked about building a house for me. Where am I going to rest, says the Lord? He's asking a rhetorical question which demonstrates that the Lord owns all things. He doesn't need a structure such as we would think of. Now, we know that Isaiah's, right throughout his prophecy, has been saying, look, the true people of God are the house or household. We who love the Lord and look to the Saviour, we're the new Jerusalem. We're the true Jerusalem, if you like. Perhaps I shouldn't say new Jerusalem because that's reserved for Christ's return. It's in and among God's true people that he dwells now by his Holy Spirit. But Isaiah is taking that and projecting it into eternity. Because you'll see from verse 3 following, verses 3 to 6, you can see that the Lord presents two groups here in relation to his house or household. First of all, if you look at verse 2, and then jump to verses 5 and 6, there's some who are welcomed. Verse 2 tells us, the Lord saying, this one I'm going to look upon, on the one who's got a contrite spirit, and who does what? Who trembles at my word. I tried to draw your attention to that last week. That's key. Look also in verse 5 and verse 6, and you'll see a repetition of something similar there. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Yes, your brethren may have hated you, and they may have said all sorts of things about you. But verse 6, the Lord's going to repay your enemies and his enemies. So we first got this one group that are welcomed in because they've got a contrite spirit, and they fear, they reverence God's word. They don't wish to be seen contravening it. They know that it's God who speaks through the scriptures. That marks them out and makes them the object of derision and scorn. And the Lord reassures, no, I'll take care of that. And these stand in contrast with the rest. And you see them in verses 3 and 4. The language and the imagery in verses 3 and 4 can be a little confusing. But the Lord is basically saying to this other group, look, your rejection from that eternal house, it's because you first rejected me. And you see that rejection evidenced in how you worship. We read, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. And it goes on there for several lines. What we're reading here is Isaiah taking elements of worship that were lawful and commanded. There was to be the sacrifice of bulls, the sacrifice of lambs, the offering of grain, the burning of incense. And the very last line there in verse 3. The Israelites should have taken sole delight in worship. But what had this separate group gone and done with all those sacred things? Well, the offering of a bull, they'd gone and done it in such a way that it was tantamount to murder. That the guilt associated with what they were doing in worship could be compared to a capital crime. They were coming to sacrifice lambs, and their actual sacrifices were as meaningless and empty as a man breaking a stray dog's neck. We could go on. They were coming where, in a manner that should have been part of the grain offering. And what did it turn out to be? Well, it's compared to something that's doubly unclean. Pigs and pig's blood. It's the prophet's way of saying, you've taken that which is sacred and you've made it the most awful abomination. Why? Well, the end of verse 3, because they were doing what their soul delighted in. They were not doing what the Lord had told them in his word. And thus, they're going to be judged. Some of you may recall, particularly those who come to the Wednesday night meeting when we were looking at Amos. Amos rebuked the northern kingdom, not the people in Jerusalem now, but the 10 northern tribes before they were hauled off. He rebuked them for the same thing. He mockingly told them, come to Bethel and transgress. That's where a false temple was. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. There was a shrine there. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. The same problem. They were worshipping God, but in the manner that their own superstitions had created, which was an abomination. And you can see there, as verse 3 goes into verse 4, that this corruption of worship, this dismissal of true worship, was nothing more than dismissing God himself. It was making an idol of self. And we saw last week that people who had rejected God and his word go into such superstition. Peter makes a similar point in the New Testament. I put it as the title verse there. Peter, talking about the last things, said, knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Rejecting God's promises, rejecting God's word, and proceeding according to their own lusts. I think we can agree that thousands, perhaps millions, across America on Sundays do exactly the same thing in places called church. How many places across America is the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed recited? You know, people in the pews will actually recite those words. He will come again in glory. There's no belief that it'll ever happen. And no conviction at all that they're speaking of salvation and damnation. Yes, there are others who recite the same words, and they understand what they're saying, and they mean it, and it's evidenced in how they worship God. Psalm 102 tells us, we looked at it this morning, didn't we, that Christ will make all things anew. And that knowledge determines how the faithful worship and how they live their whole life. And that knowledge determines how the unfaithful, the rebels, live their life. Reception or rejection of God's word is reception or rejection of the Lord whose word it is. And it's that which determines whether we're received or rejected. Verse 6 makes it clear that the rejection of the word is a rejection of God himself. The sound of a noise from the city, a voice from the temple. What's that noise? Is it just a preacher pontificating or a congregation singing? No, it's the Lord speaking through the ordinary means of grace. Now, as we read on then from verse 7 onwards, people come to Jerusalem. They come to, let's say, the house. There's a clear change in verse 7. We've been reading about the voice of the Lord, and now we're told in verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pains came, she delivered a man child. And what we see from verse 7 through to verse 14 is that with God, a joy is possible for the believer that no man can provide. What's impossible for man is possible with God. And we start with the image of a woman. Have we ever heard in human realm of a woman giving birth to a child without the pains of labor? Of course not. Have we ever, as verse 8 continues, have we ever heard of a nation being born in one night, as it were? No, of course not. Humanly speaking, such things are impossible. But with God, that's exactly what happens. Verse 9 makes it clear that the Lord is going to do this with New Jerusalem, with his true people. He is not going to bring them to the time of birth, and then at the end nothing happens. He's not ever going to cause everything we would think with the building up to rebirth, let's say, only for the womb to remain closed. The Lord here is saying, look, these destinations, let's say first, of salvation, new heavens and new earth, it's utterly unavoidable. Nothing can stop God doing what he's going to do. It might be impossible by human standards, but that's not the Lord's standard. There's no restriction on him. He is certainly going to do these things. And it will lead, as verse 10 continues, it'll lead to joy and rejoicing in Jerusalem. In verse 10 and verse 11, they make a really striking, clear point, but also a subtle one. It's clear that we're being told there that with the certainty of salvation and God doing what no man can do, we'll be rejoicing. The true believers will rejoice in the blessings of the Lord. That's evident. But the language is a little more precise than that. Verse 10, we start being told, rejoice with Jerusalem, it's an instruction. Be glad with her, rejoice for joy with her. And then verse 11 starts with a that. It's repeated in the penultimate line of the verse. Isaiah isn't just saying, because of the security of salvation, rejoice. No, he's going a bit further than this. Isaiah is saying, rejoice so that you'll find fulfillment in Zion. Rejoice, we could say, even now, so that in God's people, certainly eternally, perhaps in a degree even now, you'll find all your needs met. There's one commentator I've used a bit going through Isaiah, not a great amount. His name is John Oswalt. And let me quote him. In brief, these verses mean, 10 and 11, these verses mean that as members of the New Testament Zion now and at the end of time, we are to be fully involved in and committed to the full life of the people of God, the church. We are to outwork our love for the church with joy, finding joy in all that the Lord is and will do in her, so that our needs shall be met. What we're reading here, and certainly as you go through to verses 12 and verse 13, where we have the end time encouragement to be committed to the church now, what we're reading here is the Lord telling us, this is the blessing of being in my people. I can't help but quote Calvin. I've quoted him before on this point. You will not have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. I'm paraphrasing a little there. As your providing mother in the life to come, unless you do not first have God as father and church as mother in this life. If God's your father, then the church will be your mother in this life and in the next. Now, jumping, moving from verse 13 to verse 18, Isaiah continues focusing on the blessed group who do tremble at the word of the Lord. And there in verse 18, Isaiah anticipates what we could call a world pilgrimage. The time frame is shifting a little from the end of time to the New Testament. Yes, it's Isaiah's future, and Isaiah, like many other prophets, would look down the corridor of time, and Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming would sometimes telescope together. But Isaiah's looking forward to the reign of Christ, let's say. And here he sees the work of redemption being accomplished. And it's now in our time, the New Testament time. We're told that in the New Testament age, some who are already citizens of Jerusalem, already members of the church, are going to go out to the nations. And you've got Old Testament names used there for the nations. And these people are going to bring back folk from all corners of the earth to Jerusalem. And the wonderful thing is, the people from the nations who come with the citizens of the kingdom, they've got equal status. There's not a ranking like one might expect according to the pattern of man. These ones are even called brethren. And the Lord will take some of them to be priests and Levites. That's what we read. Isaiah is seeing the ingathering of the nations, our time now, and inseparably connected to eternity. This is how, at the last day, New Jerusalem will be made up by people who are in the church, going to those who are not, that they might be gathered in. Isaiah sees the central role that God has given to Christian witness, to evangelism. And it is there until the last day. Now, those are the folk whom the Lord describes as those who tremble at his word. But there's also the other group. And we read more of them in verses 14 to 17, which I stepped over. Just cast your eyes back. Just as I said in verses 8, 9 and 10, that the certainty of salvation is promised by God, so we read in verses 14 onwards that the certainty of condemnation is also promised by God. Isaiah tells us there that the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. And we read about the Lord coming with fire like a chariot. The vocabulary here echoes Exodus. Not just the fire of the burning bush in Exodus 3, but the idea of the Lord coming in a chariot. And what we're reading here is the unchangeable holiness of God. God's commitment of love secures eternal salvation. And God's very character of holiness means that condemnation is equally certain and unchangeable. And as you read those verses there, certainly as you get down from verse 15 to verse 16, you see that God's anger burns with fury against his people because of specific sins. It's not the sin of murder that's mentioned. It's not the sin of lying or adultery. Look at verse 17 there. Once again, it's false worship. Those who sanctify themselves, who cleanse themselves, who set themselves apart, who purify themselves. What do? They haven't set themselves apart for worship in the true sense. No, they go through the cleansing and the holiness rituals in order to go to the groves and the gardens where the fertility cults are outworked. To go to the idols to eat swine's flesh, the abomination of the mouse. In Leviticus, mice and pigs were both identified as unclean. So the prophet is saying here, look, they strive to cleanse themselves to indulge in utter uncleanliness. Because they're going after their own ways and their own imaginations. Thus, the Lord says there at the end of 17, they shall be consumed together. Now here, we've worked through the first part of this, and do you see how the prophet is again referring to the paths and the destinations, but here he is pointing out that what happens now seals eternity. It's evidence of eternity. what we do now is outworking our eternal destination one way or the other. And it's to those destinations, those eternal destinations, that Isaiah comes in the last part from verse 22 to 24. First, in verses 22 and 23, he talks about the gathering of the house of God, the people, and that complete security. He assures us that just as new heavens and new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. As certain and as lasting as new heavens and new earth that Christ brings will be, so will be our salvation if we gather together with the Lord at the last. There'll be nothing contingent. Christ will bring absolute certainty and security forever and ever and ever. And what will we be doing with Christ forever and ever and ever? Well, the next verse tells us. Worshipping. Isaiah speaks of new moons and Sabbaths. You could say, whatever calendar period you use to measure time now, from one period to the next, to the next, to the next, you'll continue worshipping. New heavens and new earth are us worshipping. Worshipping Christ. Worshipping God three in one through Christ in ways that I now can't describe to you. That's the one destination. It's described there as all flesh coming to the Lord. And coming to the mountain of Jerusalem. That's the theme again, or one of the points which has come throughout this book. God gathering his people to the mountain of the congregation, or the mountain of assembly, or to the mountain of Jerusalem. And then we read of the alternative. And verse 24 is describing a cemetery, or a garbage pile. This is the verse, of course, that Christ picks up in Mark 9. When we did our four studies on the book of hell a few months ago, I emphasized this several times. The Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem, and the refuse pit where everything, offal, garbage, it was all burned. And the fires kept burning, and the worms and the bacteria kept decomposing things. And Christ uses that to describe hell or Gehenna there in Mark 9. I won't say much about that. We've spoken about it at length. It is a truth which Isaiah has presented from chapter 1. Isaiah 1 verse 28. Transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Charles Spurgeon said that the hell of hells will be the thought that it's forever. The soul sees written over its head, you're damned forever. It hears howling that are to be perpetual. It sees flames that are unquenchable. It knows the pains of the worm that are unmitigated. Isaiah lays this before us that we might consider the manner of our life. There are those who, as I've already mentioned, dismiss God's words, dismiss God's promises of Christ's return. They don't fear and tremble at Scripture's promise of the return of the King. But Peter also speaks to us of those of us who, to the contrary, do fear the word of God. The following verses, they read, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ, through Isaiah 66, just as Christ through the New Testament, is telling us all, look to your lives. Is there evidence of your eternal destination? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Isaiah, throughout all 66 chapters of his prophecy or his gospel, tells us exactly why we should look to the Saviour. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for every time we can come to your word, either in private in our homes or as a family here together. We thank you for the prophecy of your servant Isaiah. We ask that you would bless us, that these things would find a home in our hearts and minds and be evidenced in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.